I'd ask your attention to the chapter that we read together in the book of Genesis, chapter 35. We have this account of Jacob and his household being taken back to Bethel. I'd like us, as we consider this account, to think about four things: Jacob's slothful carelessness, Jacob's sinful compromise, Jacob's spiritual cleansing, and Jacob's startling compensation, and see how these things can help each one of us in our lives. So firstly, this afternoon we consider Jacob's slothful carelessness. As you look at the events of this chapter of Jacob taking his whole household, that's his family as well as his servants and his cattle, you've got to remember they were living a fairly nomadic life. And they're returning back to Bethel. It's been nearly 30 years since he was last there. His first visit to Bethel was when he'd fled from his father's house because he'd stolen his elder twin brother Esau's birthright. Esau was a huntsman, a man of the field, a very strong man, a very formidable man. Whereas Jacob was a plainer man. He was more like, we might think, a bit more like a towny person. He wasn't so rugged, he wasn't so physically strong, he wasn't so big. And when Esau, in a temper, had threatened to kill him, he ran for his life. And of course, God first showed himself to Jacob as he lay down to rest, his head upon a stone, to sleep at this place which was called Luz at that time, which he named Bethel, the house of God. On that night, he had vowed, after seeing that wonderful vision, we'll be singing about that. I know it's the last hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. It's taken from this vision that he had then of the ladder reaching up to heaven, this way that came from right where he was all the way up to God himself. And we read in the New Testament how that ladder is Christ. And it reminds us how there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. But Jacob at that time did not know that way. He didn't see that way by faith, and in fact, his spiritual experiences are gradual unveiling through his life. And on that night he made a vow. He said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Here you see Jacob making a conscious decision as to who his God is going to be. The living God, this one of whom he's had this vision. And he's promised that if he returns home, which seemed unforeseeable to him that night, that will be his God. The living God will be his one God. And he'll give a tenth of all that he owns to God. But Jacob's not kept his vow. He's gone off to Haran, or Padan Aram, as it's sometimes called. And he's worked 7 years for Rachel, but been given Leah. He's worked 7 years then to get Rachel again, and he gets her. And he spent some time there, and he's fled from Haran. And he's come back, and he's met with Esau, and he's crossed Jordan, and had that experience. But he's not kept this vow. He's not kept this vow in two senses. He's not kept it because he hasn't returned to Bethel, as he promised. But he's not kept it because in his house, up to this time, Jehovah is not the one God of his household. He's not the living God. This is the time of the patriarchs, we call it. And the man who was the senior man in a household was kind of like the mini ruler, we might like. He led them in business. He led them in war. But most importantly, he acted as a priest, and he led the family spiritually. And so he had this responsibility over the household for the religion of the household. And as we shall see, he'd not taken this responsibility seriously. He'd not carried it out. There'd been a half-heartedness about it. There'd been a partialness about it. You know, the Bible says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we'll see with Jacob how he'd been unstable because of this situation. And we who are Christians here this afternoon, particularly we who are fathers, we need to take warning from this. We set an example to our children. We lead our families. And we lead our families spiritually under God. That's taught in the New Testament, the order that's there. You have God, you have the angels, you have the ministers, and you have the husbands and fathers of families, and we have a responsibility to our family. And Jacob is compromised here on the issue of idolatry, and neither has he paid this tithe. It's been 10 years since Jacob has left Laban and returned to the land of promise. It's been 10 years since he met with Esau and had that tearful reunion. He's built a house in Succoth, we read in chapter 33, verse 17, and he's formed alliances in Shechem with the Canaanites. Bethel is just 30 miles from where he's living, and he's not made the journey. And in one sense, you look at him, you think, well, great, he's come back to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Here's a man who seems to be somewhat enjoying the blessing of God. He's had that fulfillment of God's promise to bring him home safely and so forth. And he's close to the house of God. He's close to Bethel. In chapter 33, verse 20, we find him actually building an altar at Shechem. Eloi Israel, which means the mighty God of Israel. So he clearly had some kind of religious observance to Jehovah. Some sort of observance to this God who'd revealed himself to him. But it doesn't seem to have been a wholehearted observance. And it certainly didn't lead the family and provide any sort of leadership in this sort of situation. In the previous chapter, there's this terrible account of how his daughter Dinah was raped by the prince of Shechem. And rather than be outraged, and rather than deal with this issue as a matter of justice, he seems to accept it very passively. And so he enters into an agreement where the purity of the covenant people of God will be lost. And it seems that at this time, Jacob is preoccupied with prosperity and security. Remember, his name means the schemer or the supplanter. All his life's been about gaining things. At home, it was about stealing the things that Esau, as the firstborn, would have enjoyed, to get the blessing from his father. With Laban, he's doing all sorts of tricks to get the ring straight and speckled cattle in superstitious means. Because he's all about material things. But it means that he's near Bethel, the house of God. But in his heart, he's not very close with God, at least not in chapter 34, as we come on secondly to his sinful compromise. Now, we can all be like Jacob. We can all get like this. And many times Christians, we have this semblance of walking with God. We wouldn't dream of missing church. We would have this sort of perfunctory way of going through the various duties that we have. We possibly even have some sort of worship. We spend time possibly reading and so on, but our heart's not really in this thing. Paul describes this condition in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, that we have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We thought this morning, didn't we, about the Christian who doesn't pray privately. Where's their belief in God? Where's their confidence in the power of prayer? That is not a Christian. Yes, they have a form of godliness, but they don't believe in the power of God. Sometimes we could be like those in the church at Ephesus who lost or have left their first love. Revelation 2 verse 4. Or we could be like those at Laodicea who dwell in their wealth and security. And they kind of count their blessings from God in pound notes. They kind of think that the blessing of God relates to material prosperity. And once they've been given that, they are, but really spiritually, we're destitute, cold, and indifferent. A week or two ago, I was preaching at a church, and on the Sunday morning, I had to park in a public car park. And there was a supermarket nearby, and I was watching. And I sat there, the various cars coming in and out of this car park. And there was a BMW SUV, and there was a Jaguar, and there were various other beautiful cars, very expensive cars. Do you know, one of the best things that Satan ever does, has ever done to the people in England, is give them wealth. They feel they don't need God. But one of the worst things he ever did to the church is that we have wealth. And we become too confident in these things, become too reliant on these things, and we lose our reliance upon God. Now, if we're honest, all of us at some times in our Christian walk, we stray from the intimate walk with God. It's called backsliding. When we grow indifferent to the things, we possibly compromise with sin. We start to do those things we know are grievous to God, but we're not really stirred up about them. And so we accept these things in our life. And Jacob here gives us really an example of how to find our way back to the path of blessing. Read in verses 1 to 8, that God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let's arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. In spite of the amazing encounter Jacob had had when he was wrestling with the angel of Jehovah in chapter 32, he'd quickly lost the sense of urgency about doing what God had commanded. No doubt he'd thought at some point he'd go to Bethel, and no doubt he had it intended to do it. Do you know, procrastination is one of the worst things we can do. I'm a terrible procrastinator myself. You think, well, I'll do it this afternoon. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. It becomes next week, it becomes next month, it becomes next year, and suddenly you realise we haven't done it. And this is really what seems to have happened with Jacob. He always seemed to get around to sorting things out with going to Bethel and repaying his tithe and all this sort of stuff, but the time was never right. Never seemed to be the right moment. He'd promised to meet Esau at Seir in chapter 33, verse 14, but travelled in the opposite direction to Succoth and then to Shechem. But as we are in chapter 35 here, Jacob is in real serious trouble. In the previous chapter, as a result of the rape of Dinah, his sons Simeon and Levi dealt with the men of Shechem very treacherously. They lied to them about the prince marrying Dinah, and also about them marrying the daughters and their sons marrying the daughters of Jacob. And what they did was they made this agreement where all the men had to be circumcised. And once they'd been circumcised, which was very painful and a very weakening thing to have done, they went in as cowards and attacked them and slew them, all the men. Not only had they murdered all the men of Shechem, they'd then taken their women, children and cattle as booty. And you could just imagine it, can't you, how Jacob would have been feared, all the people round about them. They would have been married to each other. There would have been relations in other cities. There would have been allegiances between the various cities and allies. And Jacob's quite small in number. And so he senses the danger. And so it seems impossible to stay in Shechem. And this is perhaps what makes him open to listen to the voice of God, to go to Bethel to avoid this problem. Surely there's a principle here for you and for me this afternoon regarding God's will and ours. The Christian can choose whether or not we do the will of God. We can know what that will is, and we can choose to do something else. And we can resist the commands of God. But we cannot ultimately overthrow and thwart his purposes. If he wants something to happen in our life, he will bring it to pass one way or another. He will change our circumstances to such a point we want to do what we've rebelled against. We've got no choice but to do what we've rebelled against. And he will make that happen if he has a purpose in love for us to do. God had allowed Jacob to go on his way and to reap the consequences of his disobedience. He's grieved by the disobedience. But that's how he sometimes deals with us. He lets us go on our way and reap the painful price of sin. It's a bit like us parents with our children. Sometimes they don't seem too inclined to do what we want to tell them. So we give them a little bit of rope. And they go on. To the point where they get scared or they hurt themselves in a small way. And that teaches them the lesson so they don't do it again. And this is how God, our Heavenly Father, sometimes deals with us. And like he did with Jacob, he speaks to us, he reminds us of what we're supposed to be doing. And God's will can be resisted for a season and it can cost us a great price. But ultimately God will create an atmosphere where we'll gladly hear and obey and want his purposes realised in our lives. And Jacob had to make a return. He had to return to the place of his spiritual beginning. He had to dwell there. He had to live there. While oblivious to the divine standards of holiness and purity in Succoth and Shechem, Jacob was intent on putting off this impurity before he came into the presence of God at Bethel. And Jacob must have been aware of the idols in his family, in his household, but he seems to have been content not to do anything about them. Now, one of these reasons might have been because of his great love of his life, Rachel. If you recall back how when they left Laban's house, she stole the idols from her father. And she hid them under a saddle and she sat there and wouldn't move and all these sorts of things. And she seems given to idolatry. Well, he seems to have been weak with her. He hasn't confronted this idolatry. He hasn't forbidden this idolatry. He's allowed it to carry on. But this seems to be more than just what's happened with Rachel. And it seems that also they're in possession of more gods. And they're more common in the camp than just her. And you can understand this from chapter 34, as they've taken in all these war slaves. It's likely that they've brought idols with them. Well, if they couldn't bring the idols with them, they've made the idols while they've been enslaved to the family in bond service. And so these things have been there, and possibly even the children of Jacob have got involved in these things. And so the whole family has become corrupted. The whole family has become compromised. And it's only now, as he's told to return to Bethel, that Jacob confronts the issue. Thirdly, a spiritual cleansing. This idolatry had to be reckoned with. The foreign gods and the earrings, which must have had some sort of unacceptable pagan religious association with them, they collected together and they buried them under an oak tree near Shechem. Now, this doesn't mean that they hid them to return to them. It means they put them beyond use, is the idea here. Don't think that they were sort of popping under the tree, we'll come back in a couple of weeks and pick them up again once we've been to Bethel. No, that wasn't the idea here. The idea was they were destroying them. They were putting them where they couldn't be found once again. You know, we need to be like this sometimes in our homes as Christians. As time goes by, we possibly let some things in that we shouldn't have come in. Possibly we find we've got films or something like that. We think, well, actually, as a Christian, I shouldn't be watching those. Possibly some books we have we shouldn't be reading. And all these sorts of things. And possibly we need to, in a sense, have a cleansing of our time as well. How we're spending our time. Now, I heard of one family. They had some DVDs they thought weren't really suitable for Christians to watch. So what they did was they sold them on eBay. If it's immoral for a Christian to watch those films, it's immoral for anybody to watch those films. In the New Testament, we read about those who had the books of witchcraft and sorcery and so forth. And what they did was they piled them up and they had a bonfire and they burned them and they destroyed them. Even though they were very valuable, they bore the cost and destroyed those things that were immoral, those things that would have a bad influence on people. They didn't pass that influence along. And if we have things that are harmful to our souls, we need to have some sort of destructive process, whether it's a bonfire, whether it's burying, whether it's a shredder, whatever it is. Don't profit from it. Don't sell it. Don't pass on it on, because then you're becoming a passer on of sin. And I would say that all of us as Christian families, if from time to time, just as we spring clean the house every so often and have a good cleansing out, surely we need to have a good spring cleaning. Spring cleaning of our children, what they're listening to in the way of music. Spring cleaning of films that are being watched. Spring cleaning of our practices. Spring cleaning of our clothes if they're immodest. We need to get these things out. Cleanse our families and rededicate them to God. We need to look at our day and our week. Do we gather the family around to have family worship? Do we read with the family? Do we pray with the family? Those of us who have unconverted children in our families. Do we spend time taking them to the throne of grace, teaching them about the things of God? If we don't, we're fools if we think they're going to be converted. It's quite simple. If you read about Job, what did he do with his family prior to their destruction? He sent for them as another patriarch. He sent for them. He sacrificed for them because it concerned him that they'd cursed God within their hearts. And he did it continually. He kept doing it. And if we are behind on these things, as fathers and mothers, we need to say to ourselves, we need to rededicate this family to God just as Jacob did in returning to Bethel. Jacob's descendants will actually do the same thing as he did here. We read in Joshua 24 how once they'd returned to Canaan, Joshua had the Israelites put their pagan idols and they buried them under an oak tree here, the same place. Whether it was the same tree, I very much doubt. We don't know for sure. But certainly in that same area, another oak tree, they took the pagan idols and they buried them there again. This wasn't a one-off exercise in this family. Their descendants would come and do it years hence. And sometimes, for us as Christian families, it reminds us we have to do these things over and over again. Now notice how Jacob has changed so suddenly. Confronted with dealing with the living God, confronted with dealing with Jehovah, his conscience convicts him. He has to separate from compromise. When God calls him to return to Bethel, he suddenly becomes concerned about purity. If we're not concerned about purity in our household now, it tells us something about the state of our soul. It tells us something about our state. And if our state's bad, where does that leave the rest of our families? We're fathers this afternoon. Jacob knew there was no approaching to the living God. There was no entering in the house of God whilst there was impurities in his heart, in the hearts of his family, and so he cleansed them. This may explain why he'd put off going up till now, because up till now he'd possibly been scared of confronting his family. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible teaches. He'd possibly been scared of confronting this and what it would bring. He'd been scared of upsetting people, scared of causing trouble. But now he's more scared of the people being angry with his family after the slaughter of the men of Shechem. And he looks at God as being his way of escape. It reminds us how doing the right thing, serving God, sometimes can be costly. And men have to count the cost of being Christ quite often. Jesus told us this, didn't he, in Luke 9. But then as we look at Jacob, finally we see a startling compensation. Now Jacob had every reason to fear some kind of reprisals we've seen from the relatives of the Shechemites who'd been slaughtered by his sons. Further, they might have sought to release the captives from them. What had been done to Dinah between one prince and her now had been done on a massive scale by his sons to the people there. Now we know that when, some years from hence, when Jacob went to Israel, there were 70 people that went with him into Egypt. 70 people went with him. So if you think about that, there's probably less than that number. So somewhere between 50 and 80 people probably around his household at this time. It sounds like a very small group, doesn't it? When it talks about the cities that are around about them. This is one small little caravan of people surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of people around about them. They were vastly outnumbered by the inhabitants of Canaan. But contrary to his fear, not so much as one finger was raised to resist their departure as they set off at Bethel, to the 30 miles or so to the south. The reason for this is explained to us that the terror of God came from God onto the Canaanites. And instead of rising up in anger, they feared the sons of Jacob, that they might do the same thing to them as had been done to the Shechemites. And in this experience, Jacob learned a lesson which we do well to learn. Safety is not to be found in our own strength, nor in making compromises and alliances with the world, but it's to be found in fearing God and doing the things which he wants us to do and to maintain the purity that he demands. The second part of the fear of Lord, the man bringeth a snare, is but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. In obedience to the command of God, Jacob finally returns to Bethel, and he builds an altar, and he calls the place El Bethel, for the God of Bethel has revealed himself there. And God did not remind him of his promise as he did the commitment to return and build an altar. David wrote in Psalm 51, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It seems as you read through this chapter that God's made several appearances to Jacob since he came up from Padan Aram. This word again particularly inclines us to the conclusion. Jacob was commanded to return to Bethel where he'd first appeared to him 30 years before. And his second appearance was also at Bethel as recorded in verses 10 to 13. And excuse me. But it seems when God's spoken to him in the intervening time, he's not appeared to him. Whilst he's been in this path of disobedience, whilst he's had this unfulfilled business with God, God has not revealed himself in the same way. It's only once he comes back into the ways of God that he has this greater blessing. If you look at verse 9, it's unusual in that it seems to almost overlook the time that's lapsed between Jacob's departure from Haran and going up to Bethel. And it seems that Moses was inspired to write in this fashion to imply something significant for us in the life of Jacob. Verse 9 brushes aside the 10 years as though they did not exist. Thus God appears to Jacob the second time. It's recorded as if it happened shortly after he returned to the land of Canaan. And the inference is that these 10 years were wasted. They were useless. They were spiritually barren. And they were lost years. And they were a time of independence and disobedience on Jacob's part. In one of the prophets, God promises that he will restore unto us the years that the locust has eaten up. And that's times when Israel had backslidden. Times when the locust had taken away all the fruit of the land. Barren years. And when we draw near back to him, return from our backsliding, he restores the fruitfulness and the blessing to us. When the people of God choose to go their own way, they must always return to the point where they have departed from the revealed will of God. It should have taken Jacob just days to get to Bethel. Instead, it took 10 years. No real growth or progress in Jacob's spiritual life could take place till he returned there. The blessings spoken by God are remarkably similar to those given to Abraham, the friend of God, in Genesis 17. Virtually nothing new is promised to Jacob here. Former promises are repeated to him. Jacob has the repetition that his name is to be Israel. He's told he's going to be fruitful. He's told he's going to become a nation. He's told he's going to become a father of kings and a company of nations. And that this land promised to Abraham and to his descendants will be to him. God in this chapter visibly ascended before Jacob's eyes from the place where he had spoken in verse 13. Jacob set up a pillar there and poured oil and wine upon it. Again, Jacob gave this place, which was presently known as Luz, the name Bethel. And after Israel came into Canaan, it became known as Bethel. For Jacob, the event served as a rededication to the God who had set his love on him in eternity past and had sought him out 30 years before when he was fleeing from Esau. For the sons of Jacob, this may have been, in a sense, the first time they really witnessed their father dedicating himself to God. It may be the first clear evidence that he really was this man who served a different God to them and wasn't compromised with paganism. Soon they must take up the torch of faith, and the purposes of God are going to be carried out through them. The faith of Jacob must become the faith of his children. It's a solemn truth that the three times up until this chapter that Jacob had an experience of God, all times of great predicament in his life. The first time was fleeing from Esau. The second time was returning to meet Esau, and he was scared that Esau might still be against him and may seek to destroy him. And his third is when he's fearing for his life and for his family after the shame of Shechem. But you know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? As he restores his way with God, his confidence returns. The fear of him fell on the nations round about him. When he was double-minded, when he was unstable, there was no fear, except his fear. But as he returned to God, the fear came on the nations round about him. Doesn't it remind us of the love of our God? He wants this way for his people. He wants us to be walking in his ways. He wants to bless us. I sometimes tell my children, I don't want to discipline you. I want to be a nice dad. I want to give you rewards. I want to give you treats. I don't want to withhold these things from you. I want to give them to you. But you've got to do certain things to obtain them. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that God was his loving heavenly Father. Despite Jacob's sin, despite his backsliding, still God was setting an interest in his life and his love upon him. We should not be like Jacob. We should seek a consistent walk with the Lord, We read in Colossians 3 that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the time which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And there's this turning from the old ways. There's this turning from the old sins, as we touched on this morning. There's this being delivered from the power of Satan, not walking in these dark paths anymore, walking in the paths of righteousness. When you think of Jacob, when he was an idolater, when he was compromised, he feared man. He had trouble in his house. When he was sanctified and holy, the Lord blessed him by making the Canaanites fear him. What a change came about this man, just a change of a chapter in our Bibles. But notice something else. Walking with the Lord didn't spare him from sadness. It didn't spare him from trial and loss. We read in this chapter how he lost his darling Rachel. How she lied giving birth to Benjamin. And what a sadness that must have been for him. We read how Reuben committed adultery against him and lay with one of his concubines. Trouble didn't just stop because he was serving God. In fact, probably Satan stirred up trouble because he was serving God. But one thing he had that peace with God. He had that knowledge that God was blessing him and helping him and leading him. And what a different man he was when years from this time he would stand before Pharaoh and he'd give his testimony to Pharaoh and talk about how he's well over 100 years old at that time. He'd say how full of evil the days have been, how difficult the days have been. But he'd talk about the years of my pilgrimage, the years of my journey, The years of my journey. Where was the destination? Not Canaan. His destination that he was waiting for was heaven. He was on his way there. And this was a part of his life where he was getting things sorted out. And let us remember that our home, our destination, is not this earth. It's not this world. This isn't some accomplishment of our lives. Our final home is heaven. That's our reward. That's where our treasure should be. That's where our affection should be. That's where our work should be towards. We're a pilgrim bound for that better country. Amen.